Newsflash, Jesus offers God's latest and greatest. Here we are now in Hebrews 6. This is one of the most controversial chapters in all of the Bible. Lots and lots of people use Hebrews 6 as fuel for a theology that Christians can lose their salvation. But is that what it's really about? Is that what it's saying? Well, we're going to dive deep into the book of Hebrews today and find out. We begin in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Remember, he's been frustrated. The writer of Hebrews has been frustrated with his audience. He's telling them they've been taking in milk. It's time for solid food. Come on, we gotta graduate. You guys are babies. Can we not talk about the things of maturity? Are we still having to lay the groundwork, the basics of the gospel? Can we not move on? He's been frustrated. And here, as chapter 6 opens, it's really no different. And so he's saying, we got to leave these elementary things. What are they? Well, the obvious idea that you've got to turn from the dead works of the temple in order to call upon Jesus, that you got to let go of the old in order to take hold of the new. That's just common sense. But some of them are not ready. They're hedging their bet. They've got a foot in each camp. They haven't made up their minds. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. Wow, the peer pressure is there in their face. Mom and dad's religion, they're being tempted to go back to tradition. And yet they've heard the gospel. And so the author is saying, can we not dig deeper now? Can we not look at the core message of Christianity, which is Jesus himself, and put our faith in him and let go of Moses? That's the theme in chapter 6. It's a warning. It's an urging for anybody that's on the fence to get serious and make up their mind. It says, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Washings, of course, that refers to the ceremonial washings within Judaism. The laying on of hands, while some people think that refers to a charismatic transmission of the Spirit from one person to another, or the giving of a spiritual gift, perhaps, I don't think that's at all what it's about. Remember that the high priest of Israel would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and he would transfer the sins of Israel onto that scapegoat, and then it would be led out into the desert, a sign, a symbol, a shadow, a picture of our sins being taken away, removed as far as the east is from the west. There are so many traditions and so many things that they need to move away from. They need to become accustomed to the word of righteousness, the meat of the message, not just the milk. Eternal judgment. I mean, think about the Hebrews. Remember, you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're arguing over, is there a resurrection from the dead? What will the judgment look like? These are basics within Judaism. It's time to now graduate to Jesus. This is the plea that he is making with his readers. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, at first glance, it might sound like, well, these are Christians and then they're up a creek. These are Christians and I guess they run out of forgiveness. Maybe these are believers and they just sin one too many times and they lose their salvation. This is a very common take on Hebrews 6, but I want you to notice the word tasted. It's not about swallowing, it's about tasting. You might say it's like an appetizer. Remember in the grocery store when they hand you that toothpick? There you are on aisle 7. They hand you the toothpick. You slide it into your mouth, taste testing whatever it is they have to offer but there's more in the freezer. That's right. Behind that person on staff, there is more in the freezer. And their goal is for you to invest in the whole meal. So there's that awkward moment where they're looking at you and you're looking at them. Maybe you're trying to look away from them. You're not so sure you're going to follow through. Well, that's exactly what we're seeing here. He's saying, you have tasted the Word of God. I mean, you've had the best teaching on the planet. Paul, Peter, James, and John, are you kidding me? Right there in the heart of Jerusalem, all of these teachers were available at one time or another. Incredible miracles and the wonders of God on display. You have shared in all that the Holy Spirit is doing. You partook in all of these incredible powers of the age to come. And then you're going to fall away after seeing this message demonstrated with miracles, signs, and wonders. You're going to then fall away back to the temple looking for answers, looking for forgiveness in all the wrong places, looking for righteousness, but nowhere to go. Do you see the problem? Anyone who looks at Jesus and sees the gospel for what it is and then decides, I'll pass, I'm moving on. It's like in the grocery store. I'm on aisle 7, but you know what? I'm not going to go for the meal. I'm headed to aisle 8 and aisle 9. I'm going to keep looking. Well, you're looking in all the wrong places because you've already seen the one and only answer to your sins, the one and only answer to your unrighteousness, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so this is the warning here, that if you've tasted the good word of God and yet you fall away, what does it say? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. What does that mean? Well, you're crucifying the Son of God all over again? Well, that apparently means that He needed to die one more time, and then another time, and then another. As many times as you sin, perhaps you think Jesus needs to hang on that cross again. Well, maybe they weren't thinking that exactly, but when they go back to the temple after hearing about the blood of Jesus, it is the exact same thing. You are publicly putting Him to open shame. Now, you may wonder, why is it open shame? Well, think about it. Here's a Jewish person. They've heard the message of Christ, and now, right in front of their friends and relatives, right in front of all their family members, they're going to go back to the temple and say, I'll take the blood of bulls and goats instead. That is openly shaming Jesus. That is openly declaring that Christ is not the Messiah, that He's not enough, that you need to add on to Him at least, if not replace Him. And so they've heard the gospel, some of them. They fall away from the message of grace back toward the message of law, and they're not going to find any answers in the dead works of the temple. Now, how can we be so sure that that's the right interpretation? Well, I will draw your attention now to verse 7. Look at what it says. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Notice that there is ground that drinks in the rain, and then, of course, there's ground that repels the rain. This is reminiscent of what Jesus said about the different soils. You remember, Jesus talked about a rocky soil and then a good soil, other soils as well, the birds coming in to steal the seed, representing the enemy. But the bottom line is, we're seeing a very similar thought here. There's two kinds of soil here. The ground that drinks in the rain, and then, of course, the ground that repels the rain. In other words, we're talking about somebody's response to the gospel. And this is not about a Christian losing their salvation. This is about a Hebrew person who has tasted the good word of God, and yet they've said, no thanks, I'll pass, moving on, looking for answers elsewhere. Now, that makes all the difference, because if you're in Christ and you're a believer, there's nothing to fear about this passage. In fact, we can see it as reading someone else's mail. You're reading someone else's mail because it's not about you. Yes, it's in Scripture, but it's evangelistic. There are many evangelistic passages all over the New Testament. We read, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But wait a minute, we've already called upon Him, and we're already saved. That's another example of an evangelistic passage that's not about us, and yet it's in Scripture. Because many times the apostles are writing large groups of people. There might be hundreds, even thousands of readers. They never know who's going to hear it when it's read out loud publicly at a church meeting. So this is evangelistic, and he's urging them, if you are the soil that drinks in the rain, you're going to be so glad you did, because when that gospel message is poured out on you, you want to respond to it. Don't go back to the dead works of Jewish religion under the law, looking for forgiveness and righteousness. You're not going to find it. He says, but if it yields thorns and thistles, look at what he says. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Worthless, cursed, burned. Do you not see who this is describing? Clearly, this is describing an unbeliever, a Hebrew who made a decision for Moses instead of Jesus. So again, we're back to the evangelistic heart of this author here, making an appeal. It has nothing to do with Christians losing their salvation. It's all about this desire to see the fellow Jews come to Christ, come to reality, enjoy the new covenant. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. This is a transition. You see the word but, and then the word beloved. But, beloved, in other words, but, fellow believers, but, church, I want you to know that we're convinced of better things concerning you because you're saved. We're convinced of better things concerning you, things that go with, that go hand in hand and accompany your salvation. So don't be freaked out by the warning that I just issued. That's what he's saying. He knows this letter will be read aloud in front of many people, and so he takes a moment to give a side note, if you will, showing these believers there's nothing to fear. But beloved, we're convinced that you're going to enjoy better things that go with your salvation, because what I was just describing about that land that is cursed, that's not you. We know who you are. You're in Christ, and you're safe forever. Verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." He's saying God loves you, and He won't forget how much you have cared for other believers, and He wants you to enjoy Christ to the fullest, to enjoy and experience the full assurance of your salvation. So dive deep. Dive deep into the grace of God. It's going to be amazing. There's going to be a huge payoff. You will not be disappointed. "So that you will not be sluggish," he says, "but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He's thinking of people from the Old Testament, for example, who waited on God. They weren't sure. They waffled at times, and yet they were steady. They fixed their eyes on the message of God and put their trust in Him, and there was a huge payoff. Likewise, here, the payoff is knowing Christ and living from Christ, and it's worth it. I know that you might be distracted by mom and dad's religion. I know that you might be pulled in all kinds of directions to go back, that peer pressure applied to you, inviting you to go back to the temple. But fix your eyes on Jesus. He truly is the author and the perfecter of salvation. He's worth it. You won't be disappointed. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now we're getting into something incredibly deep. This is something that should be shouted from the rooftops in every church in America and around the world, that there is something peculiar about this new way of grace, and it's not my promise to God. It is God swearing to God. Do you hear that? Now, when I was a kid, I was not allowed to swear to God. If I swore to God, I was in trouble in a hurry. My mom would have me seriously disciplined for swearing to God. But there's one person who can swear to God, and that's God. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Two unchangeable things are about to be announced. God on one side and God on the other. And this oath that is between God and God, that's what secures you. Now, I would ask, have you ever heard this before? Have you ever heard that your salvation is a promise that God made to God? Because growing up, I thought salvation was a promise that God made to me, or that I made to God, and it was between me and the Lord. Well, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying, as we'll see, is that there is an anchor for your soul. There's something that can anchor you and give you rock-solid confidence. And it's God's promise to himself. Look at this. It's beautiful. Verse 14, saying, I will surely multiply, I will bless you, I will multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Have you ever heard someone say, I swear on the Bible, I swear on my grandmother's grave, I swear, and you fill in the blank. They're trying to find something or someone greater than themselves to swear by so that you will believe them. That's what this is about. So he's saying that men do that all the time. Now look what God did. God couldn't find anybody greater than him, so he swore by himself. This is kind of a double meaning. He swore all by himself, but he swore by himself because there was no greater name. And so because of this oath that God made with God, your salvation is rock solid. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like there are a lot of people asking questions that start with, but what if I? You know, I'm a Christian, but what if I get a divorce? I'm a Christian, but what if I sin too many times? I'm a believer, but what if I commit the same sin over and over and over? Then what? And we're asking, but what if I? Now, do you see it? You're not in the equation. It's not about you. It's not about you and what you might be doing. It's about God and God. And what God has done and what God has done is he has secured you forever by a promise that he made to himself. You're not in the equation. That's the truth. You get to wake up every day and be a beneficiary of a covenant that you didn't start, that you don't sustain, that you don't maintain. It's all about two unchangeable things: the truthfulness of God and the truthfulness of God. You put those together, and that is a rock-solid salvation. Verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Just like men do, he swore But this time it's different. He swore by himself. He interposed with an oath, and he did it because of the unchangeable nature of himself. He knew he wouldn't ruin this. Let's rewind. Let's go back to Mount Sinai. Israel comes down the mountain, tablets in hand. Moses reads the book of the law. Israel says, "We'll do it, Lord." Quote, "We will do everything written in the book of the law." Now, who made the promise? People did. Israel did. Humans did. And what was it? 5 minutes and they're smelting a golden calf, worshiping idols? Do you see, we are the world's worst promise keepers. Jesus Christ is the only true promise keeper. And that's exactly what the new covenant is. It is a promise that God made to himself because he's unchangeable and he's unchangeable. The passage continues. It says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Do you want strong encouragement? Trust me, it's not going to happen through your dedication and your commitment, your ability to obey and be consistent. No, it says here that if you want this rock solid assurance and confidence that you're going to find that anchor for your soul, by relaxing into two unchangeable things, God on one side and God on the other. Again, you're not even in the equation. Yes, you called upon the Lord to be saved, but once you did, he took you out of Adam, he put you in Christ, and now you benefit from these two unchangeables. God is not a liar, he's a truth teller. And God is not a liar. He's a truth teller. Do you see it? It's all about him from start to finish. And it's gorgeous. It's amazing. It's genius. It's something to get revved about. This gospel is off the charts. Verse 19, he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil." An anchor for the soul. You don't need an anchor for the spirit. You've got a new heart and a new spirit and God's spirit living in you. The core of your being is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The very center of who you are, you're one with Jesus. But let's talk about the roller coaster of the soul, right? I mean, your soul is up and down and all around. You experience the full gamut of emotions. You feel insecure and then secure. You sing your favorite song at church and you feel great. The kids are screaming in the car after church and you feel awful. Your emotions go all over the place. You want an anchor for those emotions? You want an anchor for your soul? Well, here it is, that God is faithful. And that God is faithful. And even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Nobody can snatch us out of his hand, and he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Wow, nothing, really, nothing, no created thing separates us from the love of Christ. So we see here that we get to enter within the veil, it says. We enter within the veil. What is that even alluding to? The tabernacle and later the temple, the innermost part, the Holy of Holies. Remember, we talked last time about how the high priest would go in there once a year, first making a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, and he would go in there. And if he got it wrong and if he wasn't correctly forgiven and cleansed through the ceremony and the washings and the procedure and the sacrifices, if there was something wrong with the way he was doing it, you might hear his head hit the floor and they'd pull him out and offer the opportunity to the next guy. Well, here it says we all get to go in. Do you see that? Because of Jesus, who is the forerunner, He goes in first, and then he says, psst, come on, come on. We all get to go in freely and boldly and confidently because of what Jesus has done and because of the two unchangeable things, because of this rock-solid promise that God made to himself. We finish this way. It says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, the forerunner. He's a priest forever. Remember those old priests? They kept dying on them. I mean, year after year, another priest would die and be replaced. But this is the one and only Jesus Christ, the eternal priest, the author of a better covenant founded on better promises, not a priest under the law. He doesn't have the passport for that. He doesn't have the paperwork for that. He's not of the order of Aaron. He's certainly not a Levite. Why didn't God just make Jesus be another priest in the line of Levi? He could have been an add-on, you know, an addendum, a little extra at the end of all of these other Levitical priests. He could have been the best of many. No, he put Jesus in the line of Judah, the line of David, for good reason, so that when there's a change of priesthood, there must be a change in the covenant. You don't call upon Jesus as your high priest and then look back and grab a little bit of Moses to bring in with your Jesus. Behold, the Son of God, in the order of Melchizedek, a high priest forever. He's taken away your sins once for all. He has shared with us the word of righteousness, that righteousness is free. And the invitation is to let go of those dead religious works and put your confidence fully in him. Once you do, you are safe and secure forever because of two unchangeable things: a promise between a truth-telling God and a truth-telling God. Let's thank that God right now. Father, we thank you for this incredible new covenant, that it's not about our dedication and our commitment and our altar calls and us rededicating and recommitting and trying harder and keeping promises and working so hard to sustain and maintain. We thank you that it truly is about you and what you've done for us in the finished work of Christ. It's finished and we don't have to finish it. And we just want to agree with you today. We confess that we are forgiven. We confess that we are righteous. We confess that we are holy. We confess that we are clean and close because of what you have done. We agree with you. You're right about us. We thank you for this incredible gift. In Jesus' name, amen.